Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. The human dignity of women in contemporary society. That's the focus of an event co-sponsored by the Permanent Observer Mission of the Holy See to the UN in the run-up to International Women's Day. The International Polar Year, that starts today, is an exciting scientific campaign focusing on the polar regions. We hear all about it. And Father Jim Brand finds inspiration in two female figures for a Lenten meditation. Run-up to International Women's Day on March the 8th is dotted with conferences, films, lectures and other events. Yes, although it's over a century that women have raised their voices and taken action in their quest to obtain equal opportunities and achieve their full potential, there are still many issues and problems that need talking about, and there is still so much to be done to empower the gentle sex, both in developing countries and in rich nations. Luckily, many are the authoritative voices that take position on the issue. The Permanent Observer Mission of the Holy See to the United Nations is amongst them, and this week co-sponsored a roundtable entitled The Human Dignity of Women in Contemporary Society, Addressing Violence Against Women. My friend and colleague Susie Hodges spoke to one of the panelists at the event. She's Candy Hill, Senior Vice President for Social Policy, Catholic Charities USA. Candy's focus is on domestic violence, a dramatic reality that affects one in four people in the United States. The problem, Candy said, is so serious that about a third of all homicides of women are a result of domestic violence.
We call it the code of silence, and it is the best kept family secret for a number of reasons. Sometimes culturally, people are afraid of shaming their own families or their extended families. In other situations, fear of retaliation by the partner if the incident is disclosed is also a concern. And lastly, a number of women are extremely afraid of leaving the situation for a variety of very complicated reasons, notwithstanding the fact that they will suffer an economic loss when they leave the home.
Does it tend to be a problem that cuts across all social, religious, and ethnic strata?
Domestic violence touches everyone. It doesn't matter what your class or your earning capacity or your educational level or your race or ethnicity. We statistically see it cutting across all of society.
I gather, though, that the number of assaults has decreased over the past 25 years, if the surveys are to be believed. Why is that?
For us in the United States, domestic violence really was not a concern and on the front page of the newspapers until about 1970, when the term domestic violence was actually coined here in the U.S. And I think there's been an extreme interest on the part of the government of the United States in terms of enacting federal legislation. But I also believe that people are more likely to disclose because they have a safe haven to go to, and because as a body of people, we become more familiar with what the warning signs are. And indeed, the church itself in the U.S., the bishops themselves, have actually issued a pastoral on domestic violence and, in fact, have encouraged parishes and lay ministers to become involved in assisting victims.
What is the most common types of abuse that are suffered by victims?
Well, the common most reported types of abuse, the ones that we see most often, are certainly physical, but I would submit to you that long-term emotional abuse is almost a constant factor in every single case of domestic violence. So the breaking down of the person as an individual first, followed by violent behavior, is the tendency. The most underreported type of domestic violence is, in fact, sexual assault or rape of a partner.
Is that quite common?
About 75,000 women are raped each year, and about 25% of that is by a partner spouse.
How many women who suffer domestic violence suffer in silence rather than seeking help? Do we have any percentages on this?
Actually, don't have percentages on that. We believe that because it's such a long-term process for a person who's been a victim to actually come forward, that the numbers could be quite staggering. Unfortunately, the family violence here is one of the number one concerns in our country.
What is the typical identikit of a violent spouse or partner, if there is such a thing?
Not sure I could put together a conclusive profile, but I can give you some of the early warning signs. An extremely controlling person, a person who does not trust easily. Certainly, one of the indicators is if the person themselves grew up in a family where there had been violence. We know from the data that if you grew up in a family where there was domestic violence, you're more than likely to actually be a perpetrator sometime in your lifetime.
So this must be having a very negative impact on children. Not only could they be growing up to become abusers in turn, but presumably also on their psychological development in general, perhaps their achievements at school.
Certainly. I think that when a child watches the two people that brought them into the world and has loved and nurtured them actually be in a combative relationship, which results in one or both of them actually being exposed to violence, that at a minimal, that child has experienced emotional abuse. And statistically, we know that more than a third of children who are in violent homes where the adults are perpetrating against each other, that those children themselves will become victims of abuse at some time in that chaotic relationship.
And how does Catholic charities help victims of domestic abuse?
Well, we have a number of our Catholic Charities agencies across the country who have become very involved in the domestic violence movement. Many of the state governments in the U.S. have formed domestic violence councils. Catholic Charities organizations are very involved in that. And many of our local agencies actually run programs both for the victims in sheltering and providing counseling and in providing intervention with the batterers. They're very involved also with the court systems because as a result of legislation in this country, domestic violence is in fact a felony now in most states. And we are very involved in working with the courts in trying to eliminate the abuse, protect the victim, and help the batterer actually overcome whatever their psychological reasons are for battering.
Have you come across, you know, some horrific domestic abuse situations? And if so, could you share with us an anecdote of such a situation, whether it's poignant or uplifting, tragic, or whatever?
This is a story, actually, from a victim when I worked in the Archdiocese of Detroit. She's actually published her story. She is a physician, and so this is a well-educated woman who, in fact, was a prisoner emotionally in her own home and for many, many years suffered severe physical violence from her spouse. She had children, and they were also victims because they observed this violence. One of the questions that many people ask is, why would somebody who's suffering such horrific violence, why wouldn't they leave that situation, especially someone who has a good education and obviously could support themselves on their own? It's very hard for a person to untie those ties. The other comment that she made in her story was, at least if she was in the home with him, she knew what he was up to. But if she, in fact, took a stand of no violence, and he, in fact, was put out of the home, she would have no idea of where he would be or where he might contact her at. And as you know, there's been national and international stories about former spouses and partners who, in fact, have stalked their victims after the relationship has ended. So her concern was, in leaving the relationship, that she would lose some of the control in the sense that she wouldn't know what this person was up to. And because of the situation she was in where his behavior was rage, she was very afraid for herself and her children. And so what she did was, over a long period of time, make plans to leave, to go to a safe environment. And she made them very methodically, in a way that he couldn't find her. And that's one of the things that victims really have to do. They have to devise a plan that's going to ensure the safety of them and their children. Without that plan for safety, they perhaps can even be at greater risk. Because in many cases, when the person left and that person found them again, there was an incident where a former spouse walked into a classroom in this country with a gun, and in front of her students, this woman's students, his former wife's students, shot her to death. So even when a person leaves the situation, it isn't over for them, and it's a long, long process of healing and making sure that they themselves and their children are going to be safe.
My thanks to Susie Hodges for that interview. I was rather distractedly leafing through Vatican Radio's forecast sheet when something caught my eye. It's called the International Polar Year, and it's being launched on Thursday, the 1st of March. I soon discovered that I wasn't the only one not to know what it's about. In fact, no one in my office had ever heard of the International Polar Year, so I decided to do some sleuthing. The power of the internet made my research easy, and this is what I found. The International Polar Year is a huge, exciting scientific campaign focusing on the polar regions. It's also an unprecedented opportunity, I read on, to demonstrate, follow, and get involved with cutting-edge science in real time. That means, I thought to myself, that it's also got much to do with trying to safeguard the universe, God's creation, and raising environmental awareness. The internet also yielded precious information regarding people involved in the International Polar Year, and I managed to contact David Carlson, director of the International Programme Office for the IPY. I asked him to start explaining from the very beginning.
The Polar Year is an effort to do two things. First, get a complete snapshot of the polar regions. We know they're changing quickly, and we want to get a good big look. And second, to draw public attention to the polar regions and to the changes that are happening there.
Why is this so important, Dave?
We see changes in the polar regions that happen much faster or with a much larger signal than we see in the rest of the planet. And we think that those are probably indicators of planetary scale changes. So we want to understand the poles as an indicator of, if you will, a canary of the rest of the planet.
In these past months, so much has been said about climate change and the effects of climate change. I can imagine that this will be on your agenda as well.
Yes, absolutely. But we take a much broader definition of climate change. People tend to think about warming, and that clearly is a major factor, but it has many other ramifications in the polar region. Changes in weather systems, changes in precipitation, changes in snow cover, changes in vegetation. So in many ways, the polar regions are at the forefront of what we call climate change.
Why is awareness important? What effect do the polar regions have on the rest of the world?
Well, we have a planet that has, in simple terms, it has a heater in the tropics and it has a refrigerator in the polar regions. And those of us who live in between enjoy a very comfortable, most of the time, climate. So what we're doing is we're messing around with you, if you will, with the refrigerator end of that. And that means that everything that depends on that balance between heating and cold, the water cycle, the weather systems, the ocean circulation systems, has the potential to change if you change the cold end of that. It's not just sea level. It's not just loss of ice. It's a change in the way our planet works.
And a huge impact on the various ecosystems, I imagine.
We're very interested in the marine and the terrestrial ecosystems. It looks like substantial changes in the fisheries. Many of them are important commercial fisheries. We see drastic changes in the vegetation, a change from grasses to shrubs, for example, which has big implications for the animals, for the people who build their cultures around hunting those animals.
Now, Dave, going back to the International Polar Year, it doesn't really last a year at all, does it?
Well, a polar research is hard to do, and if you want to do a full year, you have to get in the year before. And so if you want to do that in the Arctic and then in the Antarctic, it actually takes about 24 months to do a full year in both hemispheres.
During my perusals on the internet, one of the things I discovered is that this is actually the fourth polar year in the history of polar years that started back in 1882.
Yes, the polar regions have attracted explorers and a sense of discovery for a long time. But what they actually stand for are times when the researchers of the planet get together, even though none of them live there, and study the planet itself. So the first polar year is actually the first example of global cooperation on a planetary topic. And I think that's the heritage that we see.
And what about this year? How many scientists will be getting together, and how many projects do you foresee?
We've organized around projects, and there's a little more than 200 of them. That's about 10,000, maybe 12,000 scientists. But to do polar research, for every scientist, you also have students and technicians and engineers, and the number is about 5 to 1. So for 10,000 scientists, it takes actually around 50,000 people to do that work.
Wow, it's a huge effort. Very interesting. I've just been scouring the internet about the polar year, of which I knew absolutely nothing. And one of the big words, which is a word you too just used, is discovery.
There's still a lot we don't know. If you've been watching the news in the last few months, you've seen this discussion of lakes under the ice and under the ice sheets in Antarctica. 10 years ago, we had no idea they were there. We're discovering new things in the ocean. There are changes in the vegetation and in the permafrost in the north that we've never seen before, and we don't know enough about them even to understand the change. There's actually an interesting new form of discovery. As the snow and ice melt, especially in the north, we discover the remnants of earlier cultures. So there's discovery all over this program.
I know that once the only way man really had of making this kind of discovery was through drill holes, if I'm not mistaken. What kind of techniques do you use today?
Well, drilling is still a very important technique for us. We drill through the ice to get the layers, to get the history. We drill into the permafrost to understand the temperature. But today, we use satellites extensively. We're going to use a lot of genetic techniques to try and understand the microbial populations. We really have no way to count or visibly identify those, but the new genetic techniques allow us to identify bacteria that process nitrogen or bacteria that process carbon. So we use a whole new array of tools. Really, the forefront of science moves into the polar region.
Does this mean that physically thousands of scientists will put up tents and what have you in the North Pole and the South Pole and be there to do their experiments?
Yes, yes, most of them will actually be in place. Tents, I think, is probably the rare accommodation. But ships and polar research bases, a tent really doesn't suffice in Antarctica for most conditions. There will be traverses. There will be people crossing the ice very slowly on long transects. There will be aircraft operations, ships, a lot of people spending a lot of time in the rough Southern Ocean. So, yes, there will be people in icy conditions, not very many of them in tents, perhaps.
That's my cinematographic culture. And now, at the end of this polar year, which lasts 2 years, as you were saying, what will happen? Will all this data come together? Will a blueprint be drawn up? What do you foresee?
We think three things will happen. One is that there will be a report of a lot of this discovery. Here's what we now know. Here's how fast we think the ice sheets are moving. Here's what's happening to the ecosystem. So there will certainly be reports. Second, we're under no illusion that in 2 years you solve a 10-year or a 20 or a 50-year problem. So we think that there will be in place a legacy that will include more students, more investigators, more tools, so that you keep the attention on polar regions high for a longer time period. But third, we'd like to see a general public that knows more about the poles, that knows about how polar science works. Maybe they understand science generally a little better because they've seen it firsthand. So we'd like to, we'd like to give people a real look at how the poles work, and then, who knows how they use that information in their own decisions.
Because it's really fascinating, isn't it?
There is a lot of fascination in it, and people are in awe of the poles. I don't know if you realize there's a treaty that protects Antarctica, where they protect it for peaceful use and to instill a sense of wonder. And I think that's exactly the right kind of language for the polar regions. They are a wondrous place on the planet, and we'd like to share that, especially if we think that they're changing quickly.
Now we join Father Jim Brand, Spiritual Director of the Pontifical Beda College. He finds inspiration in the figures of two women, Mary and Martha.
Hello everyone, it's Father Jim again. I believe we're soon going to have next week Women's Day. So I thought this week and next week I'd find two lovely things to say about women. You remember there were two ladies in the Gospel, Martha and Mary, two sisters. Mary was always sitting at the Lord's feet, and Martha, the sister, was always doing things. So probably Martha had varicose veins from standing up too much, and Mary had other complaints from sitting too much. But they argued. Martha said to our Lord, you know, tell Mary to help. And our Lord said, no, leave her alone, leave her alone. She's chosen a good thing to do. Now, if our Lord wanted some supper, somebody had to get it. It didn't come out of the air. He couldn't have been scolding Martha for being generous and doing the supper. Perhaps he was saying, look, let's enjoy each other first. Let's enjoy being with each other. Then we'll all get up and get the supper. Prayer for some people is doing a lot of things. It's another thing on my agenda. Whereas real prayer is also being with, not doing. Now, God has only done for 14,000 million years, if you believe the Big Bang theory, but in eternity, and I don't always understand what that means, God is. And so we have a balance between being and doing. Quietism was a disease in the church which said, Father, thy will be done, and you do it, and I'll sit back. That's quietism. But then there's also excess activity, which just exhausts us. So in prayer, primarily, it's God who wants to come and pray to us. Pillow talk. Speak, Lord, your servant's listening. And a little less of listen, Lord, your servant's speaking. Now, in this poem, we have a monk who was torn between being and doing. I first heard this poem, I think it's by Longfellow, when I was a small child and made a great impression. It's called The Legend Beautiful. Hadst thou stayed, I must have fled. That is what the vision said. In his chamber all alone, kneeling on the floor of stone, prayed the monk, in deep contrition, for his sins of indecision, prayed for greater self-denial in temptation and in trial. It was noonday by the dial, and the monk was all alone. Suddenly, as if it lightened, an unwonted splendour brightened all within him and without him, in that narrow cell of stone, and he saw the blessed vision of our Lord, with light elision, like a vesture wrapped about him, like a garment round him thrown. Not as crucified and slain, not in agonies of pain, not with bleeding hands and feet did the monk his master see, but as in the village street, in the house or harvest field, halt and lame and blind he healed when he walked in Galilee. In an attitude imploring, hands upon his bosom crossed, wondering, worshipping, adoring, knelt the monk in rapture lost. Lord, he thought, in heaven that reignest, who am I that thus thou deignest to reveal thyself to me? Who am I that from the centre of thy glory thou shouldst enter this poor cell, my guest to be? Then amid his exultation, loud the convent bell appalling, from its belfry calling, rang through court and corridor with persistent iteration he'd never heard before. It was now the appointed hour when alike in shine or shower, winter's cold or summer's heat, to the convent's portal came all the blind and halt and lame, all the beggars of the street for their daily dole of food dealt them by the brotherhood. And their almoner was he, who upon his bended knee, rapt in silent ecstasy of divinest self-surrender, saw the vision and the splendour. Deep distress and hesitation mingled with his adoration. Should he go, or should he stay? Should he leave the poor to wait hungry at the convent gate till the vision passed away? Should he slight his radiant guest, slight this visitant celestial for a crowd of ragged, bestial beggars at the convent gate? Would the vision there remain? Would the vision come again? And then a voice within his breast whispered, audible and clear, as if to the outward ear, "Do thy duty, that is best. Leave unto thy Lord the rest." Well, straightway to his feet he started, and with longing look intent on the blessed vision bent, slowly from his cell departed, slowly on his errand went. At the gate the poor were waiting, looking through the iron grating with that terror in the eye that is only seen in those who amid their wants and woes hear the sound of doors that close and of feet that pass them by. Grown familiar with disfavour, grown familiar with the savour of the bread by which men die. But today, they know not why, like the gate of paradise seemed the convent gate to rise, like a sacrament divine seemed to them the bread and wine. In his heart the monk was praying, thinking of the homeless poor, what they suffer and endure. What we see not, what we see. And in the inward voice was saying, whatsoever thing thou doest, to the least of mine and lowest, that thou dost unto me, unto me. But had the vision come to him in beggar's clothing, come a mendicant imploring, would he then have knelt adoring, or have listened with derision, and have turned away with loathing? Thus his conscience put the question, full of troublesome suggestion, as at length with hurried pace towards his cell he turned his face and beheld the convent bright with a supernatural light, like a luminous cloud expanding over floor and wall and ceiling. But he paused with awe-struck feeling at the threshold of his door, for the vision still was standing as he'd left it there before. When the convent bell, appalling from its belfry, calling, summoned him to feed the poor. Through the long hour intervening, it had waited for his return, and he felt his bosom burn, comprehending all the meaning, when the blessed vision said, "Hadst thou stayed, I must have fled." It's called The Legend Beautiful. And we mustn't play off prayer and action. What we do to one another this Lent, we've done to him. Do our duty. Love the poor. Feed others and not just oneself. Amen.
Laudetur Jesus Christus.